preacher, they're ready for you up here. They got you a glass of water. I'm assuming this is yours, right? Okay. All right. I didn't see anybody touch it, so I'm not going to do anything to it. Amen. Super excited to have Pastor Page preach for us tonight. And you're not a stranger around here. So as Pastor would say, you can come and preach to us, Pastor. Sure, appreciate you being willing to help us tonight. Amen. You're welcome.
God bless you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you would, in chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to thank Pastor for the privilege of preaching tonight. As he said this morning, this is not the way you're supposed to do things. But I am still here at the invitation of our pastor. And I'm old school. And I'm supposed to be gone. But I'm very, very glad I'm not. My wife and I did talk about that before we retired, and we even talked about moving to Florida. Oh, I don't know why we're talking about that. It was just talk. But our pastor is very gracious, and so far I haven't caused enough trouble to get thrown out. So, yeah. I gotta behave myself. Does everybody have 2 Timothy chapter 4? I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of being alone versus being lonely. Being alone versus being lonely. This comes from about 40 years of experience. When my kids were little, 4, 5, 6 years old, I read a book about teaching or training your children and building in them godly character, but more importantly, teaching them to stand alone. And the subject or the thrust of the book was, one of these days, your children are going to leave you. Now, I couldn't quite get a hold of that at that time. And they're going to go out, and they must be able to stand alone. And that kind of scared me at first, but then I began to realize that that was absolutely true. I want to use that theme tonight. We'll deal a little bit with our kids, but we'll say more of that at the end maybe. But I want to talk to us. Where is the kids downstairs, or where? They're here? Scattered here and there. Okay. You change seats on me. Don't mess with old people like that. Okay. I want to talk to the adults, I guess, mainly tonight, but we'll include the young people. All right. Verse number 10. Look in your Bibles. Paul, these are the last words of the great apostle Paul to his young preacher boy, Timothy. And he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Christus into Galatia, Titus till Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Trichius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Amen. And strengthen me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me until his heavenly kingdom, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul said in verse number 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. What that means is he was alone. but not necessarily lonely. In verse number 17, he said, God was with me. God was with me. Now, the situation here, Paul is always getting in trouble for preaching. And that's just what preachers do. They preach, and just by simply preaching, somebody's upset. If you'll notice, the problem here is a fellow named Alexander. He's a coppersmith. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 19, you may. I want to give you another reason why Paul's in this situation. Acts chapter 19, verse 23, and it says that at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now, those words, about that way, simply refers to what we, you and I today would call Christianity. It had a lot of different names. It didn't start out as Christianity, all right? And the Christians or believers, followers of Christ, were known as people of that way. That's the way they lived. So we're talking about Christians here. They're Christians. There was a problem. There was a big uprising, big stir about that way, about people that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. These coppersmiths and silversmiths and goldsmiths. These smithies are a problem here. Which made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Follow the money, people. Always follow the money. It says, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. What do we preach today? There be no gods that are made with hands. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Amen? In other words, we're preaching the same stuff Paul preached. Because it's the truth. Amen? There be no gods made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. I think that's an exaggeration. And when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul was preaching. Now, I'm going to get in trouble real quick here. So just, if you don't like what I'm saying, just kind of glare at somebody else instead of glaring at me, all right? We wouldn't call it this today, but back in Paul's day, these men, Alexander the coppersmith and Demetrius the silversmith, were kind of the head of their guild. It was called a guild. Today, we call it a union. We got union people here. I've always had problems with union people. Sorry, but I just have a little issue with the unions. Listen, I grew up in Indiana in coal country. United Mine Workers of America. That was where I grew up. That was it. If you wasn't a mine worker, oh boy, you were that outcast, and so on and so forth. But it tells us very clearly here, I think, what the real issue is. It's about the money. And then this guy, Demetrius, he's kind of giving a little credit to the gods. He said, Paul's come in here and said that Diana is not really a god, not really a true god, and you shouldn't be worshiping her, and we're going to lose our wealth here. We're going to get our orders, or whatever you want to call that, for our craft is going to go down, and we're going to lose money. And Paul got in big trouble for preaching the truth, just the truth. That's all it was. And if you preach the truth, there's going to be a lot of people that's not going to like it. Just not going to like it. And if you stand for the truth, there's going to be a lot of people that just doesn't like it. So you might as well be ready for that. Ephesians says, put on the whole armor of God. Everybody knows this. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand. Now what that says is, there is a preparation period for standing. You just don't wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to stand for what's right and nobody's going to get in my way. And you have to work with it. You have to prepare for that. And basically, the book that I read, that's what this book was trying to teach. How to teach your children, or how to prepare. I don't think you can teach your children that. I think you can train your children to do that. And so there's got to be some preparation time, some preparation period. And then eventually, they're going to have to step out on their own. They're going to have to do that. And that was a hard thing for me to deal with. But everybody's going to have to deal with that sooner or later. So I want to look tonight at some people in the Bible that stood alone. But they were not lonely people. First of all, I want you to look in the book of John. John chapter 12. And I'm going to relate this to a fellow named Stephen. You know the story of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. There was a fellow named Saul that held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And Stephen died alone. You say, well, there's a big crowd there when Stephen was stoned. Yeah, there's a bunch of guys had big rocks. Was angry. Was going to kill him. Nobody was on Stephen's side. He was just like Paul. Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me. Now, there was Paul was on trial, I guess you would say. He was accused of preaching this gospel of this fellow named Christ, Jesus Christ. And the silversmiths and the coppersmiths were upset. And so they brought him before the tribunal. And nobody stood up for him. Nobody would say anything good about Paul. And he was there all by himself. John chapter 12, says, verse number 24 says this. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Bible talks about fruit bearing. Talks about fruit. Talks about more fruit. And talks about much fruit. Now, if you think about this, think about it logically, you're going to have to come to this conclusion. Well, how can a guy produce a lot of fruit if he's dead? I mean, this is not a good thing. Maybe he should have just kind of relented a little bit and asked for forgiveness. And then he could have ran off to some other part of the country and preached the gospel and so on and so forth. No, Stephen didn't do that. I'm sure he was given the opportunity to recant his testimony. But he said, no, I'm going to stand for the truth. I'm going to stand for Christ, even if it cost me my life. And it did. But you know, all throughout history, you can read it just about any part of the world you want to. Martyrs have always inspired others to stand. To stand. And, you know, it just gives courage or encouragement. It gives people boldness to say, look, this man gave his life for the cause of Christ. And if this man will do that, then I should do that. It's the right thing to do, and I'll do that also. And there's been more revivals come from the death of people than from the lives of people. If you can get that, wrap that around your head. This morning, I appreciate it so very much. Boy, this young man's testimony. It stirred a lot of chords in my soul. Well, we need to pray for him. There's very few people that want to come to Alaska to start with. And there's even fewer people that want to go to the village. I know that from experience. Boy, let's just pray that they will follow through on that. The Lord will use them in a great way. 1969, I believe, the Lord began to deal with me about the ministry and about missions. I've been involved with missions ever since that time. I don't know how many missions conferences I've been in and things like that, but I've heard dozens and dozens of testimonies from missionaries and preachers. And every single one it's never failed to come out the same. God called me to preach, and I fought against God. I fought it. It frightened me. And that would be my own testimony, and probably yours. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you realize that the God of heaven wants to use your life, it's kind of a frightening thing. And we fight against that. And we run and we hide and we make excuses and we do all kinds of things to get out of it. But when God says come, there is no other answer. And what you have to do is die. You have to die to self. I graduated from high school in 1968. I had plans. Oh, let me tell you, I had plans. Would you like to hear what my plans were? Number one, get a job. Number two, buy a car. That was it. Hey, I thought that was a great plan. I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to get a job. I'm going to make lots of money. And I'm going to buy me a car. But that's about as far down the road as I could see. And then the Lord came along, and you know, I was excited about that. I had a good job at the time, real good job. Just hadn't gotten around to getting the car yet. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go in this direction. And I talked to my pastor. My pastor, of course, encouraged me. I don't know if I want to accept a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abideth alone. And I think in everyone's life there comes a place of death. You're going to have to put aside your will if you want to do God's will. You just can't work those together. It doesn't work that way. So Stephen was willing to die alone. What the Bible says, and steadfastly he looked towards heaven. Saw Christ standing on the right hand of the Father. Now, if you'll check on that really closely, the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But in Stephen's case, he stood. Boy, that's something. That's really something. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would stand in honor of a man's death. He did. And Stephen was willing to die to produce much fruit. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 45. Look at another fella named Joseph. Joseph was mentioned this morning. I was afraid he was going to get into my message. But we'll take a different route here. Joseph was alone. Joseph was alone to fulfill a dream. One of Joseph's nicknames, I guess you'd say, is the dreamer. That's what his brothers call him. Here cometh that dreamer. The dreamer. Oh, first of all, Joseph had a rough life. If you'll study his life, first of all, he was the youngest. The youngest always gets picked on just because he's little. And then Dad made that coat, gave him the coat, and boy, that kind of singled him out as the special one. And his brothers didn't like the coat. They didn't like the coat at all. And then one day he comes in, and he's had a dream. And he tells her, he's excited. Oh, man, he's excited. You know why? Because God spoke to him. He ought to be excited about that, amen. But his brothers didn't get excited like he did. And he told the dream and he said, your sheaves are bowed down to me. Oh, I tell you, that was it. That really was the straw that broke the camel's back. And they were so outraged and infuriated at this guy and what his insinuation was. Oh, it was terrible. And then to make it even worse, Dad got in the act. Dad heard about the dream. You know, Dad was part of that. Dad was supposed to bow down to Joseph also. Oh, and he had to get this young squirt straightened out here. And even Dad was mad. Joseph just had no protection whatsoever. He was kind of outcast. And then you know the story. His father sent him to get the brothers. First of all, they were going to kill him. They were just going to kill him. Put him in a hole. Leave him there to die. Now, you think about that. That's a big family. Had 12 kids. How would you like it if your own family tried to kill you? You say, well, preacher, is they really going to? Yeah, they're really going to kill him. I think it was Simeon. Help me here. Oh my! Was it Simeon? Simeon was the only guy that stood up for him, and Simeon just happened to be gone when the merchants came by. And they said, hey, we got a better idea. Look, let's get him out of this. We'll sell him. We'll make some money on it and get rid of him at the same time. Simeon, I think, would have been against that if he'd have been there, but he wasn't there. Joseph was all alone, sold into slavery. But he was sold in there to fulfill a dream. He had a dream. I tried to imagine in my own mind what it'd be like to be Joseph. He just couldn't believe that this is actually happening. He saw them exchange the money. They took the money. And then they put the chains on the merchants that bought him, put chains on him. And I don't know if they put him on a camel or made him walk or whatever, but anyhow, they begin to go. And as he looked back, and his brothers got smaller and smaller and smaller. Finally, they were out of sight. Couldn't see his family anymore. And that first day was, boys, it was tough. And that night, of course, he was a slave now. They made him prepare the evening meal, I'm sure, and serve everybody. And then at night, he was chained and secured, and I'm sure even guarded, because he was merchandise. He was worth something. And the next day was the same thing, and the third day was even worse. And the first week went by, and I'm sure one of the things that went through his mind was escape. I'm going to get out of these chains, and in the middle of the night somehow I'm going to escape, and I'm going to go back to home, even though with that situation it was better than where he was going. But the first week went by, and the second week went by, and the third week went by, and now they're halfway to Egypt. And you can't live in the desert on your own. That camel train with all the food and all the water, you had to have that to get through the desert. I've been to the south end of Israel. There's not a blade of grass. There's not a tree, a blade of grass. Nothing. Rocks and sand. That's it. Hot. And so finally, the realization set in that he's gone. He's there all by himself with some people that's purchased him, and their intent is to take him to Egypt and to sell him. He's bought by a fellow named Potiphar, taken to Potiphar's house. Well, it's a lot better than being chained up to a camel, I'm sure. And so his attitude began to change. And he began to serve Potiphar. He was a good servant. He was an obedient servant. And then Potiphar's wife lied about him. He didn't do anything wrong, not one thing. And it just seems like that Joseph's life just progresses from one problem to the next problem to the next problem without doing anything wrong. I tell you, that'd kind of get to me after a while, don't you think? Wouldn't that get to you? Say, what am I doing wrong here? Everything's going downhill. Finally, ends up in prison, in the dungeon. Now look, prisons in those days weren't like prisons are today. Yeah. Now, prison's pretty bad today. But oh my, we just can't imagine how bad it was in prison. And here comes the baker and the, who's the other guy? I can't remember. Anyhow, and offers him a little hope, but you know, as soon as they get out, you know, they forget about Joseph. So he spends a lot of time, and all of a sudden, kind of like magic, he got out of prison. He was taken to the king. And the king had a dream. The king was troubled. Remember, Joseph had a dream. And the king told him his dream. And he said, well, if you'll give me a little time to talk to God, I'll tell you what your dream is. And so they gave him overnight, and Joseph went to God. God says, here's what you tell him. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. You need to store up during the years of plenty so you can survive during the years of famine. The king was so impressed that he put him in charge of the storehouses. And he observed him. He watched him, how he organized the whole nation, the whole country, and how everything was done so correctly and smoothly. And he was just so impressed that Joseph rose to the second in command of all of Egypt. Now, at this time, Egypt was really something. I mean, to go from the dungeon to second in command, wow, this is something. You know, I thought also, you know, from the time that he was chained to that camel, all the way down to Potiphar's house, all the way down to the dungeon, and, you know, how did he survive that? Man, it'd be discouraging. It'd be, a guy would have to get a little discouraged every once in a while, you know. But now this is my personal opinion. I just think every few days or every couple of weeks or so, God let him understand a little bit more about the dream. The reason I believe that is found in verse number 4, or chapter 45. Did I tell you that? Genesis chapter 45, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 45 and verse number 4. First day when I get to heaven is what I'm going to do. I already got my day planned out. I'm going to the library. I'm going to check out the history videos. I'm going to look up Genesis chapter 45, verse number 4. Oh, I got to see it. I got to see this. I love this part. This thrills my soul. After all this, you know, the starvation set in. The brothers come down. They go back. Then they come back, and here they are. Joseph is gone. I love this. Joseph's going through this masquerade. You know, he's culturally, he's changed. He's clean shaven. He speaks their language. He doesn't really talk to them directly. He uses an interpreter. So now he's got them all together. He's eating with them. Verse number 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me. They came near. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother. Whew. Oh, I'd love to have been there. Man, I'd love to have been there. I'm Joseph, your brother. You think that was a shock? Woo! Man, they'd give you a heart attack with it. Oh, man, I think all of them, their mouth dropped open. He said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Well, they knew what was coming next. Man, I mean, the swords were coming out. Heads were going to roll. It was a terrifying moment. But verse number 5 says, now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. That ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. I'm here for a purpose. I'm here for a purpose. I surrendered. I died to my will. When God spoke to me in that dream, I surrendered my life to do what God wanted me to do. I had a dream. God gave me that vision. He has brought me here, and He has put me in this position to save life. You know, if the children of Israel would have all died because of the famine, none of this would even matter today. Jesus came through the line of Israel. Joseph was there to preserve life because he was alone to dream. Proverbs 29 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You got a vision? I've shared some of my visions. with other people. I've been laughed at, been ridiculed, been criticized, been scorned. I know a little bit about that. But Joseph didn't quit. Joseph was alone to fulfill a dream. If you have a dream, if you have a vision that God, that's come from God, then just go on. Whether anybody goes with you, whether anybody understands, whether anybody encourages you or not, go on to fulfill the dream. God has a plan. We're going to have to hurry because I did look at the clock. I wasn't going to do it, but I did. So let's drop down to a fellow named Elijah. Elijah the prophet. He's on a mountaintop with a bunch of prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to turn there. 1 Kings 18, verse number 36. Stephen died alone. Joseph was alone to fulfill a dream. Elijah was alone to uphold the name of the Lord. To uphold, you say, is that really important, preacher? To uphold the name of the Lord. Well, you know, we can just come to our little church here and worship. And, you know, we don't really have to get serious about it. We don't have to take this out into the world and promote Jesus. We'll just have our little fellowship here and everything will be just fine. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? In verse number 36, it says, it came to pass at that time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And that's what it's all about. Here's a man that's praying, and he said, listen, I want you to be exalted. I want your name to be above every name. I want every person in this country to know that you are God. Hey, that'd be a good prayer for us, wouldn't it? We say that we're a Christian nation. Oh, brother. Just tune in the evening news. See how Christianized that is, all right? Elijah came near and said, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. This is not my idea. This is what you said. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned this and turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. But wouldn't that be great if we could have that in America? It used to be like that. I like history, and I got a lot of books, history books, about the early revivals in our country, in our land, the whole East Coast. And preachers, well-known and unknown, would travel from town to town, village to village, and preach. And when I'm talking about preaching, I'm not talking about on Sunday morning or Sunday night. I'm talking about for a week or maybe 2 weeks at a time. And people would just stop whatever they're doing, and they would come. And the drunkards would get saved, and the criminals and the crooks would get saved. And the whole region round about would be changed. And they recorded that for us, but we don't pay attention to that anymore. Say, oh, it's ancient history. We're progressive in our thinking today. We're not interested in the Lord. He is God. I told you to begin with that I was reading this book to help teach your children to stand alone. If you have children tonight, you ought to appreciate this. You need to train your children to take a stand for what's right. You ought to, first of all, you ought to teach them what the Bible says. You ought to teach them doctrine. You ought to teach them what is right and what is wrong. But then you ought to train them to stand alone. Because one of these days, instead of being 4 or 5 or 6, they're going to be 10 or 11 or 12. And they're going to come to you. And they're going to say, Dad, can I sleep over at so-and-so's house tonight? Oh, the dreaded sleepover. And why that's so bad is because you've always been with them. They may have been mischievous and they got in trouble, but you were there and you saw what was going on, what happened, and you were always there to take care of that. But you know, if you let them go over to so-and-so's house, you're not going to be there. I've heard horror stories about sleepovers. Oh, make you tremble. And then, you know, when they get to be 13 or 14 or 15, they're going, "Dad, can I go to the game tonight? Can I go to the game?" By myself. Don't want to be seen with you or Mom. Want to go by myself. "Oh, there's going to be a big crowd. There's nothing going to happen. Nothing go wrong. Oh, boy. And then one of these days they're going to say, "Dad, can I have the car tonight?" "All by myself. Going to be gone." "Where are you going?" "Well, I don't know. Just going." I don't know if teenagers still do what we did when we were teenagers, but if they do, it's not good. Say, "Preacher, what did you do?" "None of your business. None of your business." Oh, but that's a frightening time in a parent's life. But let me assure you, people, it's going to happen. And one of these days, they're going to leave all together. They're going to go. And you're going to say, "Oh, I hope I did a good job. I hope they can stand on their own." My darling daughter, this sweet little lady right here, she's so sweet. She was in her second or third year of college. Come home every summer, work, put herself through college. Praise the Lord. She was home one summer, and she turned to her mother and said, "I don't need you anymore." You said, "What?" I couldn't believe it. My daughter, sweet, kind, innocent daughter. She said, I'm all grown up now. I don't need you. Making my own money. I'm out on my own. Hey, I'll finish this college off. No problem." Oh, don't you laugh. Because that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And you're going to feel, oh my goodness. Teach them to stand alone. Because they're going to need that. We didn't get our way as Bible believers, as Christians. And this election, we're disappointed and discouraged. But I think the worst is yet to come. I said this in 2001. I'm going to say it again. It's not about America. Not about America. Get that through your head. It's about Israel. But you see, America is the only one that stands for Israel. The world cannot do to Israel what it wants to do if America is still strong. So America has to fall. And I watched this all my life, back and forth. Republicans and Democrats. It's just frustrating. And the Clintons, you know, they kind of move the banner closer to the cliff, I guess you'd say, to the edge. And then the Republicans, they kind of ooched it back a little bit. And then Obama, oh boy, is really close to the edge then. And boy, we got a breath of fresh air these last 4 years. And not everything was good or everything was right, but man, it was refreshing. Man. Now we got this. You say, "Preacher, could this be it? Could we fall off the edge? Could our country collapse?" I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, but I think that's what the goal is. In a large part, that's due because people will not stand for what's right. They just won't stand. It's easier to give in and go with the crowd. I'll close with this illustration. Several years ago, a long time ago, I heard an evangelist give his testimony about standing alone. It's been so long, I can't remember his name. But I remember his testimony. crystal clear. He was an athlete, high school athlete, quarterback on his football team. He had talent. He was good. And he received a scholarship, full-paid scholarship to a university to play football. Graduated from high school. Everybody knew him, name in the paper, boy, he's a big shot. But you know, you go away to college, you're a freshman. What happened back at home doesn't work at college anymore. And so he did his best. He was a freshman. He's just trying to keep up, you know, trying to hold his own, is what he said. And he was doing pretty good, holding his own. And, of course, you know, you're not going to play as a freshman. But at least he got to dress out with a varsity team and travel a little bit with them, and that was exciting. And they were playing their arch rival. Every year, this is the biggest game of the year. And, man, I mean, they were just battling out. And it was, you know, they'd go ahead, and then the other team would get ahead, and then back and forth and back and forth. Now, down to the fourth quarter, just a few minutes left, they're 6 points behind. One touchdown. They get one touchdown, not even a field goal. They could win the game. And their senior star quarterback, was injured, twisted his ankle. Couldn't stand. Just a few minutes left in the game. They had another quarterback back up, but for some reason, the coach put the kid in. Now, can you imagine? You just graduated from high school, and here you are in college, and you're going to be quarterbacking the team on the biggest game of the year, and most of the guys on the team are upperclassmen, juniors and seniors, and they're big as gorillas. And, man, here you are. Well, that'd get your blood pumping a little bit, wouldn't it? And so here, you know, this is it. This is what I'm going to do. And it was just back and forth. I mean, he would advance the football, and then they'd get thrown for a loss. And he'd advance it back and forth and back. And the time was, the clock was running down. And finally, they got down to less than a minute on the clock and still behind. But he advanced the ball to the 15-yard line. They had just seconds to go. He took the ball, faked it one way, ran the other way, and then threw back across the field. The tight end somehow there was able to slip by his defender into the end zone. A pass, caught it, won the game. State you. Erupted, just erupted. He couldn't believe it himself. And I mean, the clock ran out. They beat the other team by 1 point, 1 point. It was unbelievable. Put him up on their shoulders, you know. Oh, man, it was great. Finally, in the locker room, everything was over with. They'd showered and dressed, getting ready to leave. You know, I don't know if it's this way or not, but when I was out of high school, everybody dressed in a coat and a tie in college. It'd be cool. His parents had bought him a brand new sport coat and a spiffy tie. He looked great. He looked the part. He'd gone from zero to hero, just like that. And the quarterback, the main quarterback, came up to him and patted him on the back and congratulated him. He wasn't jealous or anything. He was just thankful they won the game. And patted him on the back and said, "Hey, man," said, "we're all headed over to the frat house. We got beer and girls are coming." Said, "You're coming, right?" It wasn't an invitation. It wasn't a question. He said, you're coming. And you know, there's not a lot of difference between high school and college when it comes to beer and girls. Except college had a little more freedom about that. And he said he caught himself. He began to answer, and he caught himself before the words came out. Because in high school, he had an excuse. And all the kids said, "Hey, we're going out drinking tonight." He said, "Well, no, I can't do that. My dad won't let me." See, they were godly people. Went to church, faithful. And anytime situation came up where he knew it was wrong, he had an excuse. "Oh, you know, I can't go. My dad wouldn't let me." But he said his those words begin to come out, he realized, you're in college, pal. Dad is nowhere to be found. This is going to sound so stupid to all these football players. You can't say that. You've got two choices. You can say, sure, I'll be there. Choice number one. Or you can say, no, I'm a Christian. And I can't do that because I follow Christ. Say, man, that's not going to go over in the locker room. That's not going to fly. It's not going to work, man. Even though you are the hero. But he knew what was right to do. And he said, somehow or another, he mustered the courage to utter those words. He went from hero back down to zero. But he stood for what was right. And today, he's preaching the gospel. Where he was back then, I lost touch with him. He did what was right. And God blessed him and continued to use his life. Now, with that said, what about you? Are you willing to die to your ambitions, your self-will, your dreams? Has God given you a vision? God given you a vision for your family? How are you going to raise your family? How are you going to raise your children? Has God given you a vision for our church? What can you do to advance the cause of Christ? What can you do to uphold the name of Christ? This is great to come here, to fellowship, to worship. It's easy, but tomorrow you're going to go to work. You're going to be there alone. You're not going to have this fellowship tomorrow. And there's going to be issues. There's going to be things come up that you could uphold the name of Christ. Is it really that important? Well, it was to Elijah. It was to Elijah. He's outnumbered 701, but he stood, and God delivered him, and Christ was exalted. That's what we need in America today. We don't need a new party. Sorry to say. Sorry if I burst your bubble there. We need people that will stand for what's right. Just regardless what the situation is, regardless of how you got there, you say, how on earth did this happen? How did I get in this mess? Well, these people, they didn't know that. They were just doing what was right. Just doing what's right. If you'll do what's right, you'll be in plenty of trouble. Don't worry about it. But you have to stand for that which is right. Pastor, you come.
Amen. I had to look up the older brother. It was Reuben.
It was Reuben.
And Rascal had a chance to do the right thing and didn't. And we have the opportunity. I mean, it's going to be a full week, I'm sure. And we look at what's going on. We don't like it. We still got to stand up for right. And let yourself die out, burn out, following the truth. That's all you can do. It's nice if the top wants to do right. Yeah, that makes it really nice. That makes it really nice. Let's stand tonight. We're going to sing our song of invitation. Page 7, Brother Joe said, I gave my life for thee.